I want to bring to you the second greatest commandment. The first is to love the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. But the second is vastly important. Men ask Jesus to evaluate for them which of God's commands were the greatest. And he volunteered two of them. So in Matthew 22, verses 35 to 50, we find that one of the group that was there, one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him. The word tempting here can mean simply testing him to see what his knowledge of the Word of God was. And saying, Master, which is the word teacher, by the way, which is the great commandment in the law? He's saying, what's the top one? What's the most important one? Jesus does not hesitate. Said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then he adds on, And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And notice the final words, On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We see here a derivation. God is love, that's the beginning. And so God is love and God asks love, that summarizes the whole Bible. The fact that he asks love is first of all in response to himself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. But the second is like unto it. Now turn from your look up and your love of God and look left and right and see the people around you. I often think of the cross as we have on the wall behind us, that the long first one is the vertical one that connects God and man. This is our first commandment. But the other is the cross this way that turns right and left and says, and love your neighbor as thyself. This commandment has been twisted to some degree, where people who are wanting to prove that we ought to love ourselves. And boy, loving yourself is a very important thing. Because they say here, you can't love others unless you love yourself. He's not saying love yourself here. He's saying you already love yourself. Now learn to take that as a lesson and apply it to others. This is the golden commandment. You remember the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So treat others the way you would like to be treated. I've often thought about the people that I've seen harassing the wait staff at a restaurant. And they almost always come away by saying, I'm not going to be treated like that. And I'm thinking, it sounds to me like you were being treated the way you were treating them. Have you given them any reason to be nice to you? You know, are these a lower class of people that you're dealing with here, and that's just the way you're going to treat them? Easton Bible Dictionary explains this word lawyer. Quote, among the Jews was one versed in the law of Moses. This is not the political law. This is not the Roman law. This was the law of God, which he expounded in the schools and synagogues, and he gives a couple of the references. Functions of the lawyer and scribe were identical, Easton tells us. So I thought it was interesting that very, very likely because it was a lawyer, an expert in the law that Christ was talking to, that he added the summarizing concept that all of the Mosaic law and all of the teaching of the prophets who were enforcing the law depended, hang from these two commandments. So love God, love man. If you pick any of the laws given in the Old Testament, the law of Moses, you will find that, like a mobile, that they are attached to one of the two, love God or love man. Now there might be branches on from that, but the point is that he says, this is how you accomplish all these other rules. We find that again, the situation came when somebody asked Jesus the question in Mark 12, 28 to 31. This time one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, he stepped back and listened to Christ and the others talking, and perceiving that Christ, had answered them well, asked him a question. This man seems to know his stuff, is what the scribe thinks, you see. And so he asks him, which is the first commandment of all? And again, Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This is, what is it called, the Shema? The Shema, because of the beginning of the Hebrew phrase. This is that touchstone thing of the Jews. This is the greatest command. But he goes on with it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And again he adds, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. He ranks them. Now, with that being done, Jesus once asked the question himself. Luke 10, 25 to 28. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He was asking, how do I get saved? How do I get to go to heaven? How do I know that for sure? And he, Jesus, said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? How would you summarize? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He got both of them, didn't he? And he said unto him, you're right. Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Now he brings up a question then. Well, who is my neighbor? How far do I have to go with this? And we'll get back to that. Considering this, the Apostle Paul clearly understood the importance of God's second greatest commandment. We see this in Romans 13, 9 and 10. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, he's talking about all the other various commandments in the law. It is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He says that's the one that all these other laws hang from. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. This isn't just you having a warm feeling about somebody. This is you acting according to love. Again in Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, one saying, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Christ's half-brother James also considered this Christ's main law. James 2:8, if ye fulfill the royal law, what's a royal law? Well, that's the law of the king, isn't it? The law of the king. According to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You do well. If you fulfill that, you're doing well. And in fact, Jesus did emphasize this law to his disciples. Why would he call it the law of the king? Well, it's the one that he emphasized. Just let me give you a couple examples. John 13, 34, 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And then he explains, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. You see, this answers the question, what is the badge of the Christian? What flag do we fly? How will people know if we're really Christians, you see? Do we have to wear our hair in a certain style? Wear our tie, tied a certain way? He says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. It's that attitude of the heart that's obeying the second greatest commandment. Again, in John 15, 12 and 17, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So, this is the point. To begin our series on loving our neighbors, I would like to take us back to the scripture and take us back really to the main commandment that Jesus left for his followers before he ascended to heaven. Because this commandment, the Great Commission, is also a fulfillment of the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. You got saved. You received Christ as Savior. That's something that you really needed, or else you'd go to hell. So does your neighbor need that. To love that neighbor, you need to share this with them. So let's look first of all then at the giving of the Great Commission. In itself, it's a sermon. We see the prologue, Matthew 28, 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Not some power, not a little power, but all power. He began with the clear statement of his omnipotence. This impossible job that he laid on our shoulders. Make witnesses of all the world. Me? Yes, you. This impossible job laid on our shoulders, made possible by his unlimited help. Omnipotence. Then he says, he gives us three steps of the commission. First is to make disciples. Matthew 28:19a. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. The King James margin explains this word for teach, make disciples, or make Christians of all nations. The word teach here is actually the verb form of the word disciple. So this is the concept as Christ talking to those that he had won, his disciples. He says, as I have done to you, I want you to do to others. The word nations is plural. Very often the singular nation refers to Israel, but the plural nations almost always refers to those outside of Israel. So he said literally all the nations. So nations refers, the word nation is ethnos. We get our word ethnic from that. So it refers to all the ethnic divisions of mankind. Now, what does it mean to make a disciple? Well, you have to lead them to accept Jesus as Savior. Then you have to stay involved in their lives. It's not just like meet them, win them to Christ, and send them on their way. You're not really making a disciple if you just lead them to Christ. It has to go a little beyond that. That's the first step. Make Christians of these people, see? And encourage them to follow the Lord in baptism and so on. You're discipling them. So, number two, second step, connect new believers to the church. He says in the second part of verse 19, baptizing them. Who's the them? Those who already got saved, you see. You don't baptize them first and then try to get them saved later. You don't have them join the church, then get them baptized, and then try to win them. That's opposite, you see. But rather baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So the church had not yet begun when he said this. It wouldn't begin until Pentecost. But when it did, Jesus taught that it was the job of the church to baptize. So what he's saying here is, you win them. This is a one-on-one thing. You become the one who tells them about the gospel. You share with them your testimony. You get them to get saved. And then you connect them to the local church. It takes the new believer, connects him to the local church, that through baptism. And then with baptism, they become members of the church. And so number three, instruct new believers. Here, the word teaching is teaching. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So within the structure of the church, the new believer then becomes instructed in all of Christ's will, whatever Christ wants. The Apostle Paul clearly named this purpose as the main purpose of the church. In Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, he says that God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? Why did God give these gifts of office to the church? To accomplish what the church is supposed to do, for the perfecting of the saints. This word perfecting means to bring them into proper working order. We find a related word used of the disciples as Christ came up to them, who were mending their fishing nets. Mending is perfecting them, putting them into proper working order. Sometimes unsaved people will attend the church. It is not so much as it was back when I was growing up, where at the end of the Saturday night TV broadcast, when it actually ended, there was a sign-off thing, and it says, go to the church or synagogue of your choice. It told you to do that. Everybody knew that was a good thing. People just recognized going to church was one of the decent things that God-fearing Americans did. Not so much anymore. But we still have unsaved people coming because they sometimes think that they're church-type people. They're religious people. So sometimes unsaved people attend the church. God's plan is to use the perfecting of the saints as a tool for evangelism. I was surprised to find this. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church, he's talking to them about their love of speaking in tongues. Back when that was still a gift, God would give them a miraculous ability to speak a language they had never learned. They could speak Chinese. They could speak Hindi, Urdu. I don't know what they were speaking. But they could speak a different language. And that was so cool. That was so amazing that they just loved doing that. So they took up the church time speaking in tongues. And he says, that's not the purpose of it. Remember the day of Pentecost? All the disciples were speaking tongues and all the people in the audience understood them speaking in their own language. It's an evangelistic tool. It should tell these people that this is really a thing of God. But they were doing it in the church. And he says, no, speaking in tongues is not for the church. And he based his argument on the impact on unbelievers who visit. And his focus is on prophesying. And as I've mentioned in the Sunday school class, the other gift, main gift, was the gift of prophecy, where a person would receive a gift of the Holy Spirit, but it would be in the common language. And it would be a message. Now, it could have been a very specific message, you see. Tom could have received a message, and he says, I have a message from the Lord. Yes, well, what is your message? Two sons of Matthew Forston should stop fighting. You know, it could be that very personal. But often it was a message that would be that would later be communicated in the New Testament. It might have been something where they said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You know, something we would find later in the New Testament, but they would be given this. And he says, that's what you should be emphasizing in your church, not speaking in tongues. And here's how he said it. Now, I want you to, with that understanding, with that background, listen to his words. 1 Corinthians 14, 23 to 25. He gives them a supposition. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues. I mean, here's German and here's French and here's all these other things just going on. And there come in those who are unlearned or unbelievers. Will they not say that you are mad? You're crazy. What a group that was. I don't know what I stumbled into there, Fred, but man, they all kinds of languages, and nobody understood what they were saying. Even the people talking didn't understand what they were saying. Crazy. But, he says, on the other hand, if all prophesy, speaking the common tongue, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced, this is that word for conviction of sin, he is convicted by all. He is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. Wouldn't that be something? Visitor comes in, somebody stands up and says, I have a message of the Lord for somebody named Joseph. And he ought to stop doing that with his neighbor's wife, you know. His heart is laid open, secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God. What happens? This guy gets saved. And report that God is in you of a truth. Not that you're crazy, all speaking in tongues, but when the truth is told. And that's why once the New Testament was completed, our job is to give that truth. I remember a young man coming one Sunday night. It was actually Mr. Martin. Randy Martin. Jack Leo had brought him as a visitor. And he had a heart problem, and he didn't get up early at all during the day. So if he came on Sunday night. And the first time he came, he came to me afterwards and kind of humbly said, well, I guess my friend had told you all about me. And I said, well, no, why do you say that? He says, well, your message was all about me. I said, well, actually, I prepared this during the last couple of weeks, in fact, and I had no idea you were coming. And then he just looked at me with wide eyes. I said, it's a God thing. That's what happens when people come and they hear the Word of God opened. But then we have the epilogue, for Christ finished this story. Matthew 28:20b, and lo, I am with you always. He began with omnipotence, even to the end of the world, amen. He closed his commission with the promise of omnipresence. Not only will he represent all power to you, but he'll never forsake you, you see. Wherever you go to do his work, he's with you. This is the Great Commission. And what a great commission it is. We are commissioned to do a work. He is the authority with all power. He's the authority over all nations. He's the authority. And we have been commanded, we have been commissioned to do a job. And that is to win people from all around the world. Now, let me just share with you three implications of the Great Commission. The implication of the Great Commission, a healthy local church. Not all churches are equally healthy, but a healthy local church is your main assistant in the work of reaching and evangelizing the whole world. I mean, that's a pretty big job. So the local church is your help. For instance, missions. You are actually evangelizing people in the Philippines. As you give your money that goes to our missionary, Aris Gonzalez. You are working in Taiwan. You're working in China and all these different places where our missionaries reach. And one of our pastors is preaching in Ethiopia. And so that's you. We're together by pooling our money resources. We support evangelism around the world. we're doing more than you individually can do. Secondly, preparation. By maintaining a ministry that teaches the Word of God, we equip you to teach others with the truth, to reach others with the truth. The apostle writing to the Hebrews says, by this time you should be teaching others, but we have to go back and you have to learn again all the fundamental things. You see, the growth. Paul said to Timothy, he wanted him to teach others who would teach others who would teach others. It's not just give them the basics and that's enough. He says, no, I want you to load them up so they can instruct others who can instruct others also. This is a truth thing that needs to be passed down through the ages. And so a church that is equipping the saints, that is perfecting the saints, perfects you to give this to others. And then third, discipleship. By offering consistent training in the Bible, we help you bring your new believers to a working maturity. After baptism, they become instructed. One young lady, after going through some discipleship with my wife, said, this changes everything when I come in and you're talking about this thing, the New Testament, Old Testament. I know what that is. It just settled her. So the implication of the Great Commission is that not only for baptism, but for the rest of the work, you get to fulfill your Great Commission goals. The third thing that I want you to notice is what the second greatest commandment and the Great Commission demand of you. Yes, you. In order to love your neighbor, in order to win him to Christ, we're going to have to do three things. Point one, meet your neighbor. Here's the goal that I am setting for you. Sometime this month of July, connect with your neighbor. I don't want you to handcuff him and drag him to church. I just want you to connect. Share a little of your life with him. Offer some kind of friendship. Here's the fact. You cannot obey God's command to love him if you do not know him. You cannot win him to Christ if you have no connection. If the most that he ever sees of you is you going to church and coming back home, it's not going to win him to Christ. See? So meet your neighbor. I want you to figure out how to do that. I'm going to have to figure out how to do that. We've waved at our neighbor, but we don't know them. So this is really a goal for me. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, discover your neighbor's prayer needs. This is where just the neighborly connection turns to a God type of connection. You may, of course, use any opportunity to connect with your neighbor. This could be a cheerful word of hello, a helping hand, sharing of some gift. However, plan at some point to tell him that you pray for others and that your church prays for others. Ask him if he has a burden or if he has a need that he would like for you to take to God. A friend of mine, a pastor of a church, went to Washington, D.C., met with one of our representatives there, the man who is not a Christian, he's a Muslim. And being introduced as a pastor of a Baptist church, the man was saying, "Well, what is it that you need?" And he says, no, I don't need anything. He says, "I'm asking of you, we pray for you." And I was wondering what we should pray for. And he said, man, just changed his attitude entirely. Had them sit down, talked about things that were a burden and problem to him. I long for that to be a situation with you and your neighbor. The third thing is to show love to your neighbor. That's that second greatest commandment. Show love. Now there's three ways you can show love. One is words of love. Now probably not just coming over and wrapping your arms around him saying, "I love you." Probably not a good idea, not in this day and age. But I want you to consider how your words will sound to your neighbor. You know, you can be a neighbor that makes a contact, but sounds bossy, pushy, I don't know, religious fanatic. You could come across as a number of things. Think how your words will sound to your neighbor. You might strike up a conversation by mentioning what you appreciate about him. I just wanted to say thank you. My wife keeps noticing who puts out the wreaths on the front door, because she does. And we were mentally giving awards to people who did really good jobs and so on. And I just thought that would be fun to do, write up a award-winning wreath certificate and hand it to them, and just out of fun have that fun with them. But let them know that somebody's appreciating what they're doing. But mentioning something you appreciate about him, or about how he keeps his property, or that he doesn't allow all that junk to pile up in one pile. George Gobel used to talk about his neighbor. He says, "Boy, talk about a green thumb." He says, "This guy doesn't even plant it. He just throws. He eats a watermelon. He throws the seeds out the back." He says, "He eats a pumpkin. He throws the seeds out in the back." He says, "You should see his backyard. As far as you can see, nothing but garbage." You know, expecting a garden, but. So anyway, you might compliment his family. The other day we were at, I think it was Cracker Barrel, and I was just really impressed with kind of a group, but there were a man and wife and two young children. Well, children get bored with adults talking and all this kind of stuff, you know, and then they start acting up and doing all this stuff, and these kids didn't. And maybe if they started, the parents were right on them right away. At the end, I like to keep these. They're not silver dollars anymore, they're bronze dollars. And so I took two of them, and I came over and I said, "I'm the Good Child Award person, and I noticed that your children are especially well-behaved, and I'd like for you to give this to them or use this for them." "Well, thank you." It just all smiles and so on. I just love doing that, where parents are doing a great job, and I want them to know that somebody noticed, somebody that was out of their group. So words of love. Compliment them on something. Find something you can compliment them on. Not only words of love, but actions of love. People generally appreciate a good handshake. Often a lady may offer a hug to a neighbor lady. Most feel that appropriate touching is personal and not offensive. We have to be careful with that. A pat on the back, a friendly handshake, that's acceptable. So think about that. Making personal contact is not often done. I often think of widows who, in an isolated life, don't get touched much. And I appreciated the opportunity to make physical contact with Velma when we were visiting her, just to hold her hand while we were praying, or put an arm around her shoulders and tell her we loved her and so on. There's a need in that somehow that we ought not to forget. But also, the actions may be an opportunity to do something. There have been times back in the past when I was actually mowing my own lawn that the neighbor's lawn needed mowed, and I just mowed mine and I mowed his. And afterwards, I said, hope you don't mind. I was doing it, and I might as well do it while I was out. He said, oh, thanks. Now, I've never been a mechanical guy, so if he has the hood up of his car, I don't go over and say, can I help you? You know, unless the thing says tab A, slot A, you know, then I know how to fit it, but I don't know these things. But sometimes you can help. You could ask if some of the flowers that you bought for your yard, if they would like some of them. If some of the mole traps that you bought for your yard, whatever the situation is. But you can have actions of love. And then gifts of love, the third way, words, actions, and even gifts of love. People often appreciate a gift of food. One time, somebody brought us like 2 pounds of hamburger. My wife and I like hamburger and various things, but 2 pounds was more than we were going to be able to eat. So I took it over to the neighbor, and I explained that I'm a preacher and people give me things, and this is more than we could bear, and if they would like to have it, you know, and they said, well, thank you. You could invite your neighbors to a meal at your house. You could invite them to a local restaurant, something expensive where there's big golden arches or something. This would open up a time for personal conversation. Now, this is probably not the first thing you'd do. I just want to know if you wanted to go to Arby's. You kind of have to establish a bit of a relationship first, you know. But a Christmas present is often appropriate. When we first moved into our home, my wife baked up a bunch of cookies and we put them in sacks, and then we put a little note on them. We took them around to, was it everybody on the block, the whole block? And we got comments back. It says, oh, we used to do that with, you know, friendly neighborhood people, and that's the last we heard of them. But, you know, it's possible to do these things, and you're not asking for anything in return. These are just gifts of love. Let me close with this thought. Be a good Samaritan to your neighbor. Be a good Samaritan. Back to Luke chapter 10, when that certain lawyer had asked him, how could he be saved, have eternal life, and he told him, well, what's the law? How do you read it? And he told him correctly. Then it says, but he, that certain lawyer, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He's asking the definition of neighbor. He tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a series of people came by. There came down a certain priest that way. When he saw him, he said, ew, and he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, another religious man, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, the hated half-breed, half-Jewish, religious heretic person, he came by. As he journeyed, he came where he was, and when he saw him, he had read our bulletin, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, put him on his own donkey, whatever, and brought him to an inn and took care of him all that day. And on the morrow, when he departed, that man wasn't ready to get up and walk yet, on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence. Pence was the normal daily wage of a laboring man, a full day's wage. So 2 pence, 2 days' laboring wage, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Now, that was the story. Jesus now turns to this lawyer and asks him a question. Now, which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And the answer seemed to be obvious, so this lawyer says, he that showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. So, in this story, Jesus defined neighbor with four concepts. Let's notice these quickly. First, it's someone you meet. A certain Samaritan came there. Treat accidental meetings as a divine appointment. I was doing a study of the word neighbor in both the Old Testament and New Testament. I found that in both cases, there are two dominant words. One means the person who lives close to you, close proximity. The other is somebody that you know. So a neighbor, the word translated neighbor, can mean somebody that you know well, no matter where they live, or somebody that you don't necessarily know well, who happens to be at hand. So either one works. It's somebody that you meet. Secondly, it is one on whom you have compassion. This person becomes a neighbor of yours if you have compassion on them. When he saw him, he had compassion on him. This is loving your neighbor. The third thing is this, it is one that you help to the extent you have ability. And in the story, he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. He had some medical training. The oil would soften the edges of the wound. The wine would perhaps cleanse the wound. Set him on his own beast, because he couldn't travel on his own. Brought him to an inn. Could get him out of the sun, out of the weather. Took care of him, took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, said, take care of him, whatever you spend more, come again, I'll repay you. He took, you know, full deal, took care of him. Now, there are no constraints on you above what you are able to do. Now, sometimes the person will need more than you can do, and the church gathers around you to help you help. But a fourth thing that we don't want to miss in this story is this. Being neighborly shows mercy. The lawyer's answer showed that he perceived that being a neighbor is showing mercy. This word, this particular word for mercy, emphasizes sympathy that is shown in deeds and not mere words. So this is more than being religious. Jesus used this particular word for mercy when he was condemning the self-righteous Jews. Matthew 9:13. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Learn what it means. I will have mercy. Matthew 12:7. If you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. He is citing Hosea 6:6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. See? He's quoting the Old Testament. So it's more than being religious. It's not good enough just to be your sweet religious Baptist self. Help them. Do something to help. See? Showing mercy. And it is more important than detailed religious activity. Now, if it's a true religion, then all the details are important. But it's more important than those. This was brought out when Christ used this word for mercy in Matthew 23:23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, play actors, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You go out to the garden, you measure it out, 1/10, cut it off, give it to the Lord. You're scrupulous about this and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, the more important matters. What are they? Judgment, which is justice, mercy, this particular word for mercy, and faith. He says, these ye ought ye to have done and not leave the other undone. He says, you can do the detailed things, but don't think that fulfills your duty to God. That's just part of the thing, but the main things, justice, mercy, faith, this is how you please God. So, as we begin this series, I'm asking you and me to take a step. Meet somebody you haven't met, or reconnect to a neighbor that you've lost connection to. Be that friendly person that can be approached and talk to them. We need Open Door to be a healthy church. A healthy church, a healthy organism grows. It develops. Our goal at Open Door is not to have you so full and fat of the knowledge of the Word of God that you just rest back on your couch and say, oh, I'm so full I could pop. That's not the goal. The goal is to give you what you need to know to be who you ought to be, to do what you ought to do. Perfecting the saints to do the work of the ministry, to edify the body of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have an opportunity to turn our hearts to thee in this quest of obeying your greatest commandments, that we are to love others because we love you and you told us to love others. We don't love others because they're so lovable. We don't love others because that's just our nature. We love others because you told us to do that. So you've set our direction, and in the New Testament times, for the church, you've given us a very special application of loving our neighbor, and that is to win them to salvation, to save them from the path of death. Now I ask, Father, you might help us to recognize that you're speaking to every one of us here. Not one of us has been left out because it's not our thing, because it's not our talent, because it's not the thing that we do automatically. This is the commission that you've given to each one of us. And it's our job to find out how we can do what you told us to do. With heads bowed, eyes closed, would you say, Pastor, I recognize this is something that I need to do, that I need to work with. And God helping me, I'm going to take the challenge this month to meet the neighbor, reconnect with the neighbor, for the purpose of being able to love my neighbor. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Pray for me. I'm willing to take that challenge to do what I haven't done before. Pray for me. Father, we recognize that all about us, you have placed people that you would like for us to reach. People that we know that perhaps no one else in the church knows. People that have needs that we will be most effective in meeting those needs. I ask that you might help us then to love these people, to love them in theory, and then to begin to love them in practice, to make that love actual, to reach out and touch them with your love, for we will love them by showing them the love that you have for them and for us. We ask, Father, that in the days to come, we'll find through this entire process that Open Door has people visiting with us that already understand that one of our members is a faithful Christian because they have been talking to and dealing with that person. I ask, Father, that you might touch our hearts, burden us with the loving of our neighbor, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.